Well, I wonder if you'd be so good as to turn with me again to the book of Daniel and the third chapter of that book of the Old Testament. I'm going to be looking together at the entirety of the chapter this morning in a brief and hopefully simple and straightforward way. Now, there are times when it can be hard to be a Christian, and that is especially so, I think, in our modern world, and that for all sorts of different reasons. Christian values and beliefs can be seen to be strange in our day. Have you not been asked the question, do you really believe that at times? And Christian lifestyle is regarded increasingly as being outdated and potentially oppressive as well. Go into any secular bookshop and scan the religious section of the shelves and you'll find that there are probably an equal number of books written by people debunking the whole idea of Christianity and religion in general to the number that there are on the theme of the Christian message, however vague and dreamy they might be themselves. There are many ways then in which it's difficult to be a Christian in this day and generation. And that's one reason I think it's very helpful to turn to books in the Bible like the book of Daniel in the pages of the Old Testament. The book of Daniel tells of a time when the people of God were literally strangers in a strange land. Daniel, who of course doesn't himself feature directly in this chapter of the book, but Daniel and his three friends who are the subject of this chapter had been carried away from their homes in Jerusalem to a place far away, to the land of Babylon. They'd been carried away to a place where their God wasn't known and a place where their language wasn't spoken. They had come under pressure to blend in. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the mighty king of the Babylonian Empire, the mighty conqueror of nations, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the young men from Jerusalem and young men from other nations to go through a system of education and a system, effectively, of brainwashing to get them to forget who they were and to fit in with the Babylonian culture and religion. So these young men had come under that pressure, but they hadn't buckled. They'd remained faithful to their God. And their faithfulness had already put them in danger, but the Lord had delivered them and honored their stand, and they'd been promoted despite their opposition to the religion of Babylon itself. They'd been promoted to positions of importance in the service of the king. And yet that very success brought its own dangers with it, as we see in this chapter. Others were jealous and wanted to get them out of the way, hence the story that we read here in Daniel chapter 3. Now, Sinclair Ferguson points out that there is a certain degree of monotony that runs through this book. He says that the scenario changes, but the plot remains the same. And so it is, especially in these early chapters of the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends are threatened by the authorities again and again and again and again. God delivers them. But as Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, that there's a lesson even in all this. Later on in chapter 7 and verse 25, we read of a time when the people of God are persecuted. And the word translated persecuted there is a word that literally means to wear out. And this is one of the devil's most effective tactics, to wear down the people of God. And so on an individual and a personal level, we may find it relatively easy to resist individual trials. But when they keep on coming, even though in and of themselves perhaps they're relatively small, when they keep on coming, small though they may be, it's very easy, isn't it, for them to gradually sap our strength and our resolve to be faithful to the living God. But now we're going to concentrate on this, on the content of this chapter, and we're going to focus as we do so on four things very briefly. And first of all, in this chapter, we learn here about the pressure you must expect to face. The pressure you must expect to face. It's in the previous chapter of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar the king is troubled by a dream. And in this dream, he sees a massive image, a mighty statue, if you will, made up of different metals. And Daniel explained the king, the dream to the king. And he showed him that what it meant was that his kingdom was to be followed by a whole succession of other kingdoms. It was to be part of a process that is unfolding down through the years of history, in which one kingdom, one regime is gradually and eventually replaced by another. And in his dream, he was represented by the head of gold, all of which adds significance to what we now read in this chapter before us. In response to the dream in the previous chapter and what Daniel had explained to him, we're told in verse 47 of chapter 2, the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, you, a God, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." And it seems as though Nebuchadnezzar has almost become a worshipper of Yahweh, the God of Israel, when we come to the end of chapter 2. And yet, of course, we immediately see that the effects of that encounter didn't last very long. And so here at the beginning of chapter 3, we're already being told about this mighty image that Nebuchadnezzar has had set up. An image that was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and therefore would have been visible from vast distances around and about, especially set up as it was on a plain. And it was made of gold. Or perhaps more probably, it was overlaid with gold so that the outside of the statue, all you could see would be gold. And doubtless that was a reaction, an act of defiance against what had been revealed to him in the dream in the previous chapter. Or when that dream had first been explained to him, it had had an effect on him, and Nebuchadnezzar seemed cowed and bowed before the God of heaven. But how quickly that the effects of all that had worn off. Now Nebuchadnezzar is acting in defiance against the God in whose name Daniel had spoken. The dream may have said that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was to be the first in a succession of kingdoms, but as far as Nebuchadnezzar was concerned, no kingdom was to be bigger or stronger than his. So the statue, the image that he makes, is not an image with a head of gold. It is an image entirely made, or at least covered, in gold. And then Nebuchadnezzar passed a decree that whenever a particular type of music was sounded, in other words, when the royal orchestra got together and played Nebuchadnezzar's tune, everybody, without exception, was to bow down and worship the image. Well, it's likely that in this case, everybody that spoken of here refers in the first instance to those belonging to what we might call the Babylonian civil service, hence this long list of officials and dignitaries serving Nebuchadnezzar in the various provinces of his kingdom. It's probably, in part at least, a test of loyalty. Many of these people had been brought from other parts of the ancient world. Many of them had been brought from other nations to serve Nebuchadnezzar. Many of them had belonged to conquered and subdued nations. And so here's a test of loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue. Nebuchadnezzar makes the rules. When you hear the music, you must bow down. And all who didn't bow down would be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And in those days, that wouldn't have been a problem for most people. The vast majority, in fact, everybody without exception, bar Daniel and his friends and any others who'd been brought from Judea, everybody would have been a polytheist. That is, they would have believed that there wasn't just one God, but that there were many, many gods, more gods than you could count, and more gods than anybody up to now had really properly encountered. There were always more to be discovered. So even if they had their own national gods, adding one more to the mix wouldn't really do any harm as far as most people were concerned. And so by implication, you see, Nebuchadnezzar was saying it's fine for people to keep their own gods, so long as they remember who's really in charge. And of course, we have to say again, the more things change, the more they remain the same. How many Christians throughout the world in our generation and in the generations prior to this one, have suffered because they will not bow down before the image of this dictator, because they will not agree to worship this ideology or follow this religion. Examples abound in recent times, even in the national secular media. Because these things don't just happen in other countries. And we must expect to face pressures of our own. They may be less life-threatening. But the pressure in one form or another to give in and to compromise and to trim our faith in order to be able to fit in with what the modern world expects of us, that pressure is nonetheless real. The world says to us, yes, you can have your religion. You can have your Christianity. You can have your services on a Sunday. You can read your Bible if you want to, as long as you do all these things in private and as long as you keep these things separate from the rest of life. You can have your Christianity, but just as long as it doesn't affect the way that you live. The pressure, in many ways, comes most often in the form of peer pressure. We might imagine that that's something that would be an issue for the younger people in this congregation, but we grow out of it when we pass 21. Because the reality is very different indeed, isn't it? Which of us ultimately wants to be different? Which of us ultimately wants to be the one at work who stands out, the one people talk about behind their hands around the water cooler? Which one of us in university wants to be the one who's pointed to and have people say, do you know what he believes? Do you know what she believes? Can you credit it that anybody in this 21st century world would believe such medieval things as that? None of us really wants to stand out. None of us really wants to be different if we can avoid it. And yet at times, that's exactly what we must be prepared to do. At times, we must be prepared, as it were, to take our flag and put it in the ground and say, this is what I am. This is what I believe. And this is the difference it makes to the way I behave. But be clear about this. The moment you do that, the moment you put your head above the parapet, there will be trouble of one sort or another. And so we see, first of all, then, the pressure you must expect to face. But in the second place, as we think about this passage together, I think it's worth us moving on to see the pomposity you should be aware of. The pomposity you should be aware of. Notice we're told that Nebuchadnezzar built this image. Now, I don't imagine for one minute that he literally built it himself. He had people do it for him. But you see, the point is that it's Nebuchadnezzar's image. He is responsible for it. He's commissioned it. Perhaps he designed it. And his name is mentioned 7 times in the first 7 verses. And the Hebrew verb to set up is used 9 times in the first 18 verses in relation to the setting up of this image. Now, I might say on one hand that this is clearly little more than a colossal vanity project. But in all of this, you see, there is at least an element of mocking humor. Yes, the situation is deadly serious in one sense, and yet it's laughable in another. This is the reason for all the repetitions. Well, we keep hearing the list of all these all these officials and why they need to be listed in the exact order of their dignity and priority. It's why the orchestra keeps on being mentioned. We're not just told for the first time about all the different instruments that are going to be played, and then after that we're given just the shorthand and when the orchestra played. No, the whole thing's gone through again and again. And you see, the writer of this passage is making it clear to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that there is a message in that. People are being called on to worship a man-made God. And by implication, the question that is being asked is, how pathetic is that? Dalrymple Davis says, by the way he writes up the story, the writer turns pomp into pomposity and coats the dignity with derision. And if you're familiar with the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets who warned the people that they were going to be taken into exile and prepared them for it, you remember how both Isaiah and Jeremiah mock the various gods that the people of Jerusalem are going to meet when they arrived in Babylon. Isaiah describes a man who makes his own god, and he chooses a particular type of wood because it won't rot. He wants a durable god. But he made it with his hammer and his chisel. The people are told that the gods of the nations around them have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have mouths, but they don't speak. It's all a lot of hot air and pomposity. And it never lasts. Recent history has been full of dictators, of course, have erected massive statues of themselves and then demanded unquestioning obedience. And yet how quickly the statues of Stalin were torn down at the fall of the Soviet Empire. How quickly those massive images that once upon a time were reverenced and worshipped were being turned into scrap metal. And which of us, at least those of us who are old enough to do so, which of us will ever be able to forget those images that appeared on 24-hour television news of those statues of Saddam Hussein, that at one time had demanded such respect, albeit by and large coerced respect, but which of us cannot forget those images being torn down and defiled after that dictator's capture and death? The havoc they wreaked was real. And yet, how quickly their vanity was exposed in all its emptiness. And of course, all of this draws our attention, brings to mind the words of the psalmist in that Psalm 2, right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, giving us, as it were, an entrance into that book and showing us some of the most fundamental and basic realities with which we must come to terms. And here it is in Psalm 2, you see, as the psalmist describes the nations raging, the people plotting a vain thing, the kings of the earth setting themselves, and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then, you see, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You see, mighty empires may seem invincible. In our own day and generation, it may seem as though the new atheists, so-called, with their mockery of religion, seem to have won the day and won all the arguments. But the Lord will ultimately expose their power and their foolishness and their mockery for what it is. And in his time, that short-lived triumph is ultimately doomed for destruction. So we've looked at the pressure you must expect to face and the pomposity you must be aware of. But thirdly, as we think about this passage together, let's take a moment or two to reflect upon the priority you must be ready to establish. Up to now, as we've glanced at the passage, we see tension mounting, and yet no mention of Daniel or his three friends, and particularly these three young men who are going to be the very center of the story. But then in verse 8, we read this. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, O King, live forever. You, O King, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you set up. You see, they come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say to him, Nebuchadnezzar, do you remember making that decree? Well, of course he does. But Nebuchadnezzar nonetheless likes to be butted up and have his back scratched a little bit. And then in verse 12, they get to the point, yes, you made the decree, but there are certain men, certain Jews in particular, who are defying you and are unwilling to be obedient to your commandments. But you see, we need to see that what is ultimately behind their accusation is jealousy. Jews were a minority in Babylon. They were outsiders who'd been promoted to these positions of authority over the natives and over others who probably thought they had a better claim on Nebuchadnezzar's good graces. Their rise through the Babylonian civil service had been fairly meteoric as a result of the good things that they'd been able to do in serving Nebuchadnezzar previously. And notice that amongst the entire Babylonian civil service, it seems on the face of it that these are the only three young men who refused to bow. Now, because the passage doesn't tell us where Daniel was at the time, it's been suggested that he'd been sent away on kingdom business. But the fact is we're not told, and therefore if we're not told, we don't need the answer to the question. All that we're concerned about is the way in which the story unfolds, the reaction of these three young men to Nebuchadnezzar's decree. And again, you see, we need to be clear about this. That there are times when standing for God in the midst of a hostile world will be a very lonely business indeed. And so in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And in the following two verses, you see, he gives them one last chance to put things right as far as he is concerned, but with a warning. That if they don't do what Nebuchadnezzar wants them to do, then they will be thrown into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Nebuchadnezzar, you see, is puffing out his chest and raising his fist and saying, where's the God who's going to take me on and protect you? But in verses 16 through to 18, we read their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve you a gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, what we have there is one of the most amazing statements of faith in the entire Bible. We may think that the most amazing part of this chapter is the miracle of deliverance that comes toward the end. And yet, in many ways, I think it's worth reflecting upon the fact that that honor really belongs to this most remarkable statement of faith. In fact, their words are rather difficult to translate, which is why they come across in a slightly jerky way in modern translations. But however true that is, what is also clear is that they believe that God is able to save them. But they're not clear in their minds as to whether it's part of his plan to do so. But whatever happens, whatever the outcome, they will continue to be faithful to him despite the king's threats. Their concern, you see, is that God should be vindicated, whether by their willingness to die for his sake or through a miracle of deliverance. The Apostle Paul reflected the same sort of priorities when he was writing to the church in Philippi. Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and he wasn't quite sure as to what the outcome of his imprisonment was going to be. Would he be put to death, or would he be set free? But this is how he sums matters up in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is his response to this uncertainty. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And of course, ultimately, this was the priority of our Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Do you remember our Savior in Gethsemane? Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Do you remember him there in the garden just before he went to the cross? And what is he doing? He's praying. And what is he praying? He's praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, Father, if it's possible, don't make me go through what is ahead of me in terms of the cross and being forsaken by you. And yet the Lord Jesus says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will, let that be done. You see, this was the priority of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That whatever happens, God should be glorified and honored, even if they themselves are to suffer as a consequence. That was the priority of the Apostle Paul. And ultimately, that was the priority of our Savior. And we need to ask ourselves, is that a priority that push comes to shove, we find to be our own? So we've seen the pressure you must expect to face, the pomposity you must be aware of, and the priority you must establish. And lastly, we see in these verses the presence you can rely on to sustain you. In verse 19, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. See, Nebuchadnezzar was not used to being crossed. And therefore, he wanted to make sure that the job was done properly. And so he stoked up the furnace to the point, to its highest possible point. In fact, the furnace was so hot that the soldiers who threw the men into the fire were killed themselves by the backdraft that they experienced. But then you see in verses 24 and 25, we read this. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Who was this fourth man? To Nebuchadnezzar, he looks like a son of the Son of God, or perhaps a better translation would be a son of the gods. That is, a divine being. One of the gods come down from their dwelling place into the world of men. But who is this person in reality? Well, it's possible that what we have here is one of those so-called pre-incarnate appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or it may simply be that God had sent an angel to protect them. The text doesn't answer that question, but perhaps we may wish to lean toward the former possibility that here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the midst of the fire with these men. You see, what this passage does do is to make clear that God was with them in the midst of their trial. In keeping with his promise that he'd made some years before this through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42. Chapter 43, where God says to his people, I will, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, you are God, the Holy One of Israel, you are Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia, and Seba in your place. When you pass through the fire, I will be with you. Doubtless, in the first instance, those words are meant to be understood in a metaphorical sense. When you pass through trials of all kinds, and yet here, in a literal sense, As God's own people were cast into the midst of the fiery furnace, there he was, walking alongside them. And then in verses 26 and 27, we're told that they emerged safe at the king's command, not even smelling so much as smoke. And at the end of it all, Nebuchadnezzar is moved to acknowledge the Lord again. But as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 4, his latest apparent conversion is short-lived, although ultimately in that fourth chapter we see that finally the Lord does deal with him to the point where he acknowledges him to be the one true and living God. But back to the three young men in this passage, what do we learn from their experience? Well, I think at least this, simply the principle that God gives grace at times of need and times when obedience is costly. Don't we sometimes use our imagination? Perhaps we read a passage like this and we think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not sure how I'd respond in those circumstances. I'm not sure if I could cope with what these young men went through. Or perhaps we read of Christians suffering in other parts of the world and we think to ourselves, I'm not sure if I could remain faithful in that set of circumstances. We might wonder if we could cope. Would we be willing to choose obedience, even that, if that meant also to suffer? But as Ian Duguid puts it, we need to understand God doesn't promise that we will be able to imagine how we could go through the fire for his sake. But he does promise that if he leads us through the fire, he will give us sufficient grace at that time. Like manna, grace is not something that can be stored up for later use. Each day receives its own supply. Well, listen to these words from C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century. In a party of friends, we were discussing the question whether, if the days of martyrdom should come, we were prepared to be burned. I said, I must frankly tell you that speaking as I feel today, I am not prepared to be burned. But I do believe that if there were a stake at Smithfield and I knew that I was to be burned there at 1 o'clock, I should have grace enough to be burned there when 1 o'clock came. You see, you can know that if God calls upon you to suffer in some significant way for his sake, then he will give you the grace you need to bear it and to go through it and to remain faithful in it. But of course, this doesn't simply apply to experiences on the level of martyrdom, but at all times when we must make sacrifices for his sake. See, like these men, we'll come under pressure to conform. Like these men, we'll come under pressure to deny our Lord in one way or another. The world will bring that pressure upon us as inevitably as night follows day in one way or another. The challenge may sometimes be as severe as it was for them in the case of some people. But again, sometimes it's just those little trials that come one after another that seem to wear us down. But we need to stand along with them. We need to be willing to put the Lord first in any and every situation. And we need to be confident of this, that if we do so, he will give us the grace we need just when we need it.